Corinthians chapter 10. Now all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And he's talking there about Old Testament stories, that these things are written down for us to learn from. They're real events, but they're for teaching for us today. And so we're going to jump in here and we'll just read the whole passage and then try to break it down. So I'm reading from the New International Version, and I may make reference to the King James Version as we go through the message today. So starting in verse 21, chapter 4, verse 21, he says this. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, or as King James Version says, by the flesh. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. Verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively or allegorically. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, oh, be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. For the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. And we'll just pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. And we would pray today that you would help us understand what it means for us to be free, that we wouldn't take our freedom in Christ lightly, that we would recognize that freedom in Christ means a life lived in godliness and service to you. And we thank you for what we were just contemplating, that Jesus came to serve by giving his own body on the cross and shedding his blood for us. And so since that accomplished our freedom, let us devote our lives and our all of our strength, our minds, our soul, our spirit to the Lord, that we would live for him and for nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question I'm asking myself as I look at this passage in this last study and want for you to perhaps ask yourself too, is the same question that Paul raises at the start. Do you desire to be under the law, or do you desire to live by the promise? And that's the question that Paul puts forth to the Galatians here. We know that we've been looking through this book and knowing that there have been some Judaizers who have been requiring of the Gentile believers to be circumcised, essentially to become Jewish and to live according to tenets of the Old Testament in order to be qualified as Christians in this early church. And Paul is saying, no. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Like, there are people here who are trying to bewitch you, to trick you into following this pattern of being circumcised and then following the Jewish traditions in order to be more Christian. And that's not what Paul wants for them. He wants them to enjoy their freedom in Christ. And he does this in this chapter by contrast. He sets up some contrast. And he says he does so by allegory, which is an interesting word, because some people will read that word allegory and say, okay, does that mean that the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac is an allegory and therefore isn't really real? It isn't meant to be read literally, or maybe even the whole Old Testament is not meant to be read literally. No, that's not what Paul's saying. It is a true story that he's going to jump into here. It's a true story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and all of those people. And he's using the story as instruction in an allegorical way. But that doesn't mean that he interprets the story as being allegorical itself, if that makes any sense, the distinction there. That, yes, it's a true story. Yes, this is recorded history through the divinely inspired word of God. And Paul's going to use it here, also divinely inspired, to instruct the Galatians and then further on to instruct us. So that word there is interesting, allegory or figuratively in the New International Version. But he's going to contrast these things. He's going to contrast the bondwoman or the slave to the free woman, which is Sarah. He's going to contrast Hagar as being the Mosaic covenant versus Sarah being the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to contrast the treatment of Ishmael and Isaac by both mothers, and then Ishmael and Isaac towards one another. And he's going to use these things to contrast the promise and the flesh. That's what the goal is here. It's interesting coming into this chapter, into this passage, the last couple of verses just before say, my little children, starting in verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. And so he brings up this picture of childbirth in thinking of the Galatians. And maybe that's on purpose leading into this passage about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. So let's just step back and look at first the Abrahamic covenant. And this starts, well, it starts in Genesis. And if you have your Bibles and you're able to just hold your hand in Galatians, and we might flip back and forth between Genesis and Galatians. So Galatians chapter 12 is Abram at the time being called to go by God. So Genesis chapter 12, it says, now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you will be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him and so on. So first thing, God calls him out and says, go to this place that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Skip ahead to chapter 15, and we have the Abrahamic covenant right here, verses 1 to 6, Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me you have given no seed, and behold, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And this was that moment where Abram believed the Lord, believed his promise, and that was counted to him for righteousness. And of course, Paul makes a big deal out of that verse, that Abraham believed in the promise of the Lord. And from there, this story becomes quickly sad because of what Sarah and Abraham decide to do. But it's a story with hope at the same time. So let's jump ahead here to chapter 16 of Genesis. And it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray you go into my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said to Abraham, 'My wrong be upon you. I have given my maid into your bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as it pleases you.' And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face." And then this, some people have interpreted verse 7 as this being the first iteration of the angel of the Lord, that is the figure of Jesus, that Jesus comes and visits Hagar. So verse 7 says, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of the water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where are you coming from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the face of my mistress Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her hand.'" And it's a sad story what happens here, that Abram and Sarah take this promise of God and take it into their own hands. And that's what they decide to do, to really use Hagar in a disrespectful way, and more than disrespectful, in a violating way, and to use her to bring upon the promise of God. And it's really a sad story. But it's, in a way, we readers may understand Abram and Sarah, that they have this promise from God, but at this point, Abram is 85, 86 years old, and it's starting to get hard to believe this promise of God. So they think, well, we have this Hagar, and maybe we can bring about this promise of having children through her. And so they mistreat her at that age. And now I think, you know, after the flood, the ages of people start to diminish, and you no longer have people living to be 969 years like Methuselah. So maybe the human body was operating differently then. It was still possible to have children at 86 years old, and Sarah a little bit younger. But still, it seems like they're getting closer and closer to the day when it would be impossible. Of course, we know that 13 years later, they are going to have Isaac. But it seems impossible to them at this time. And this story, as sad as it is, it comes with hope after. But it really shows the importance of the family as the basic social unit and how marriage is at the core of that family, and that the culture of a family is very important, and it has an impact on people's lives. So that's, yes. Did I hear someone say my name? Maybe, maybe not. Okay. sorry about that. So you look at Adam and Eve, it's a very similar situation. God tells them, you may eat of any of the tree, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, he gave them freedom, just as Christ will later give us freedom. God gives Adam and Eve freedom in the Garden of Eden. And what do they do with that freedom? They take it into their own hands. They had the promise from God that they could live and eat in that garden as long as they need, and tend to the garden and live with him. And when they think that God's not watching and this serpent comes along, they start to talk with each other. Well, it looks good to eat. I'll try it. You try it. We'll both try it. And this serpent says that it will open our eyes. And so they come up with, in their own little family structure, they come up with an idea that's going to harm humanity for the rest of history until Jesus comes back. And they exchange their freedom for slavery. At that moment, they exchange the freedom of being in the Garden of Eden, living with God day by day. They exchange it for bondage to sin and to death. And that will be the story of humanity, that they needed to then cover up their nakedness, where they hadn't known that they were naked or that there was a thing called shame. And now they're bonded to that shame and bonded to that that sin that they engaged in and continue to engage in afterwards. So the marriage being the core of the family unit there, Adam and Eve made a big mistake. Here, Abram and Sarah make another big mistake where they think, okay, we haven't heard from this God figure in a while. We haven't heard about this seed that's supposed to come from us and then produce offspring forever, as many as the stars. So let's just take care of this ourselves. And it's very hurtful in the end. It's hurtful to Hagar. You look at the end of the story, we will in a second here, but it's hurtful to Sarah even. It's hurtful to Abraham. And it becomes a very hurtful story because of a decision that they made, taking things into their own hands instead of trusting in God's promise. But we can be thankful today for God's mercy. We can praise God for being a merciful God, a kind God, one who wants to bless despite our poor decisions. And so, first of all, despite Abraham and Sarah fully distrusting God and trying to do this their way, he promises yet a child that they will call Isaac. So we're in chapter 17, verse 18 now. Verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, which means princess. And I will bless her and give you a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. And God said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And what's interesting here is that he's chosen Isaac for his covenant, but that doesn't stop God from blessing Ishmael too. The next verse says, verse 20, and as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget. Isn't that number 12 there interesting? And I will make him a great nation, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And then Abraham circumcises Ishmael and his household. And so he blesses Abraham and Sarah despite their choices. And doesn't the Christian say the same thing, that despite my choices, God blesses me in Jesus too? And then take a look at how he blesses Hagar and Ishmael. Well, let's look at a couple other blessings for all of them. So chapter 21 of Genesis, it says that the Lord visited Sarah and she conceived, and they bear Isaac. Verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman. We're going to hear this verse in our passage in Galatians. Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous to Abraham's sight because of his son. So the Lord did bless them with the child, and yet there's still this sadness. There's still this grievous part about Ishmael and about Hagar. And Abraham is grieved to the heart because of his son Ishmael, but here's God's response. In verse 12, and God said to Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of your bondwoman. In all that Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called, and also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is your seed. And then he casts out Hagar and gives her an Ishmael, some food and water to take, but the water quickly runs out. And here in verse 17, chapter 21, verse 17, it says, and God heard the voice of the lad, of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Rise up. Lift up the boy and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the boy to drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. In other words, things worked out for Hagar and Ishmael, and he became a great nation too. He was blessed as well. And so that's the kind of God we have, one that blesses despite our huge failures. Abraham and Sarah failed miserably in the idea of just trusting God that he would provide a son. And yet he blessed them still. Hagar was victim to their decision, and Ishmael too. And although Ishmael would then go on to persecute Isaac, as Paul puts it, and it seems like there was tension between Hagar and Sarah too, that maybe Hagar was gloating before Sarah for having a child with Abraham. And yet he blesses them too. And that's the kind of God that we have, one who blesses and blesses and blesses despite our failures. And it's because of his commitment to his promise. That's the kind of God that we have. Let's turn back to Galatians and just look at this comparison between Mount Sinai and Jerusalem as well. It says, which things are an allegory, verse 24, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which leads to slavery, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which the present Jerusalem, and is in bondage with her children. And here we have Mount Sinai representing the Mosaic covenant, where Moses went up to the mountain and met with God, and God gave him two stone tablets with the law written on it. And of course, when Moses brings these back down from the mountain, he finds that the Israelites, after being saved from slavery in Egypt, had decided to make themselves a golden calf and breaks the two tablets, has to go back up and get two more. And so this law was given by God to Moses for the Israelite people. And we learned last week that the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. And that was in Galatians 3:19. And it says, "For what serves the law? It has been added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And so the purpose of the law is to bring us to verse 22 in chapter 3, but the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That's the purpose of the law, that we might come by faith to Jesus. And we're talking, so that's Mount Sinai, is to lead us to this heavenly Jerusalem. Paul talks about two Jerusalems here. There's the Jerusalem in verse 25 of chapter 4, which is the one that corresponds with Mount Sinai. I'll just read that again. For this, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem and is in bondage with her children. So we may read that as the Jerusalem that is the Jewish people who rejected freedom in Christ, who said that Jesus is not the Messiah. We will continue on as we have. And so continues to be in bondage to the law. That's the present day Jerusalem, where the next verse talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And that is the heavenly Jerusalem that is based on the promise, being the capital of the promised land. And yet we're talking about a heavenly Jerusalem here. And this bit is important, that believers would trust the promise of Jesus Christ, that God is bringing us into the heavenly Jerusalem. Because do you remember in the Old Testament when the Israelites didn't want to go into the promised land? They sent the 12 spies. 10 came back and said how bad it was going to be, how big the citizens of the land were, and how well fortified the cities were. And the Israelites murmured in their tents. And what happened? They didn't want to go into the promised land. And so God says, you will not go into the promised land, but Caleb and Joshua will, because they believed that God would go before them. And so you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 1. There's a summary there of it in chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And there you see that God sees it as really important to trust in his promises. That's what our responsibility is from our end. God will take care of the rest. He has the bulk of the responsibility in the practical side of things. And our response, human response, is to trust his promises. That's our responsibility. And the purpose of the law, the Mosaic law, is to bring us to that promise and to let us know that we need to trust God, that we can't fulfill the law on our own efforts, but we need to trust in his promise. And does it ever get hard for us to trust in the promise? I'd say that it does, just like for Abraham and Sarah, that it sometimes gets hard to trust in the promise of Jesus Christ. There can be circumstances in our lives that make it hard for us to trust the promise of Christ. Or there can be philosophical or theological questions that we're wrestling with that make it hard to just trust the promises. Or maybe it could be a desire to live life our own way that can make it hard to trust the promise of God in Jesus Christ. And so we can empathize with Abraham and Sarah, and that's why Paul writes to us in Galatians. So the last contrast here is the flesh versus the promise. And we know that in this case, it was for the Galatians, it was about having the Gentile believers circumcised and then following the Old Testament law to essentially become Jewish and thereby be Christian. And what was happening here was that the Judaizers were requiring more of the Gentile believers than was necessary to enter into the freedom of Christ. And so one thing that we can ask ourselves is, where do I try in my life to do more than what is necessary, and to try to, by my own strength or my own means, make myself more Christian? And why do I do that? And we'll come back to that in a little bit, the why. But the first question is, do I? Because religion is easy, right? In one sense, religion is easier than trusting a promise. Religion makes us feel like we have control. Let's define religion for a second here, that religion is doing things in order to have right standing before God. And so if I have a checklist of things that I think I need to do in order to have right standing before God, then that's easy for me to try to do those things and then check them off. Let me try to paint a picture here. I'm almost done here, so bear with me. But here's Brian's version of Christianity. If I were to just make my own Christianity, which I sometimes fall into the trap of doing, is this. It'd be read one chapter of the Bible every day, pray right after that, and it's okay if I fall asleep, don't swear, and if I do these things and still get to pursue all my hobbies and watch all the YouTube and Netflix that I want, then it suits me just fine. And if I'm never asked about where my hope lies after this life, or if I never have to defend my Savior before real people in my life, that suits me fine too. That sounds easy. And I'm being facetious, of course, but I'm trying to make a point. And the point is this, that being given liberty as a Christian in Christ can make it easy to fall into our own traps of designing our own religion that is comfortable. And so what is the solution to not falling into that kind of trap? Is it to add stipulations? Should I read two chapters a day? Should I pray standing up so that I don't fall asleep? Should I make sure to tell one person about Jesus every day? I hope I'm being clear that no, that's not the solution. That's not going to make me more Christian. That's not going to make my standing better with God to have more stipulations to my version of Christianity. doing more religion is not going to free me from bondage to religion. So to break out of that cycle of creating my own religion or Christianity is to come back to the promise. And that promise is in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. And he's a person who was maligned from the time he entered the world, thinking of Herod's attempt on his life up to today, up to the cross when he was crucified, afterwards when Christians were persecuted for believing in his name, and that continues today and will continue until the day he comes back. And so the promise is in a person who is hated by the world. And that is a hard promise to identify with, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard for us to trust in that promise when the promise is in a person who is hated. And if we can jump ahead, hopefully not stepping on anybody's toes, that's exactly what Paul says they were trying to avoid. If you look in chapter 6 and verse 12 of Galatians, Galatians 6 and 12 says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." That's exactly what they're trying to avoid, is identifying with Christ. "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire that you be circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." It's their version of Christianity. It's their version of religion. And to have this checklist, yes, circumcised, yes, following the Old Testament law, and they make this list of things that they had to do, by doing that, they're avoiding the persecution of Christ. But Paul promises us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. I'm just flipping there. This is the promise. "Yea, and all that want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's the promise. That if we truly trust in this promise, and that's where we base our standing before God, is the promise of Jesus Christ, then we will suffer persecution. If we want to live by following his word, we will suffer persecution. And when we make our own version of what Christianity should be, when it becomes more religious and trying to fulfill a checklist, then we avoid that persecution. And we need to be very careful not to take away our identification with Christ and the promise and exchange it for a list of things that we do to identify as Christians. So here, coming back to this allegory, having this fertile woman by the name of Hagar for Abraham and Sarah was easy. It was easier than waiting for the promise. And yet, as I said earlier, our responsibility is not to fulfill a list to gain standing with God, but rather to trust in his promise. God will take care of the to-do list. The to-do list is done. Jesus did die on the cross for us. Jesus is coming back. He's doing all the things. He lived a life, a sinless life. He checked off all of the boxes, and we don't have to. We have a responsibility to trust in him. And as Paul said just before this, to allow him to be formed in us. So that was verse 19. "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." That Christ is being formed in us, and we have to allow that process to happen. But that's his job. It's not our job. Our job is to trust him. And that's all. I hope I'm making myself clear on that bit. And let's just pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for the promise of Christ. And we thank you that he did die for us. We thank you for the reminder we have weekly of taking part in the bread and the wine. And that you remind us of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, that he did do that for us. And there's nothing we can do above that to make ourselves clean before you, Lord. you promise us eternal life. And that's a promise that we can trust because of who you are, and that you are a God who blesses and not one who holds our sin against us because you held it against us. And so we just ask that as we go today into this beautiful day, that we would commit ourselves to trust in that promise and live by the Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.